Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7, and as you turn there, I need to pray again briefly, because I forgot to pray for our missionaries that took the time to send us a video. So let me pray, and please pray with me. Father, we do rejoice in the ministry of Alex, Lindsay, and Josh Colvin, and Yeshua together there in Klagenfurt. Thank you for even bringing Josh to be back with us today to convey firsthand, relationally, what's going on. We pray that you would strengthen and establish the church there in your word. May they be self-sufficient, self-sustained, spirit-empowered. We give them health. I pray for the attacks that are happening, that they would be purifying for them. But thank you for Alex and his commitment to see a healthy church established there. Lord, give them grace to Lord, reach that finish line. No church will ever be perfect, but it can be healthy and complete, and we pray that you would do that. And we pray especially for our brother Josh and the sicknesses that he's been, Lord, trying to minister to his wife through 6 months now. I ask that you would heal her, and that you would give them great grace and wisdom if they have experienced just the hostility of this world pressing in through the educational system there, and the need to move their children to another spot where they're still trying to get moved into their own house. Lord, help them. And may we as a church family love them well through Josh in the few days he has left with us. Thank you for bringing them back. And we trust that good things will come as he goes back and the gospel continues to go forward there. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 7 is where we are today, but just as a preview of where we will be. In two Sundays, we're starting Romans. You say, well, what are you doing next week? Now, next week, I'll be preparing for Romans. it is a daunting book. I didn't realize. I mean, of course, I've read it before, but it takes an hour to read from start to finish. It's the longest book in the New Testament, and I'll just be really transparent. I'm kind of intimidated by it, because everybody's heard some amazing person preach Romans before, and they're like, oh, he's going to like do that, and I don't know that I can do what that other person did. I just got to be faithful to this congregation. And anyway, need a little more time, so we have a special speaker coming in next week. Todd Augustine is the vice president of Crossway, which probably represents about 75% of the books that we have on our book wall, Bible-based, gospel-centered publishers. He is also just a dear, faithful pastor, has been in pastoral ministry for 20 years, loves gospel culture, comes and visits our church regularly, and is a gifted preacher. So it'll be good for my soul to be able to benefit from his preaching. But just to be clear, Romans is starting on the 30th. But today we finish out our series on marriage, intimacy, and singleness. One that had quite the disparate response from Romans. I told everybody we're doing Romans, and I got a cheer. And I could almost hear the disgust in people's like voices when I said that we were going to do a targeted series on this. In fact, some of you have been so kind as to tell me how much you didn't appreciate this series. But then, in most cases, there was actually a follow-up with that was like, oh, well, thank you. And now that we're here, I'm glad we're doing it. And so it has been a great joy, but I want you to know that this is something that is of great importance in the life of the church, and I'm so grateful last week for Yop's preaching, because he even brought out in his sermon, like there's a personal conflict going on to the church, but Paul reads it to the church. It's the church's business. It's so easy to get to a text like this one and think, oh, well, that's about marriage, and I'm not married, and think it doesn't matter. No, it does matter, because you're part of a church with married people. Or to think, oh, well, man, I'm glad I'm out of that. You know, I'm not in that dating stage anymore. I'm actually married. And yet there are other people in the church who are single. Like, we all need to be grounded in God's expectations of marriage, singleness, and intimacy. That's why we've done what we've done. But so far, we have discussed the meaning of marriage and the demand for intimacy in marriage and Paul's insistence that you don't worry about your social status as much as you do your relationship with Christ. So just kind of stay in your lane. Don't feel the need to constantly be moving about. But if you desire to get married, you can. And it's in this passage in particular that he will focus in on singleness the most. And with that, I want us all to be prepared to minister well to the singles that are around us. Remember, when you were born, you were single. And statistically likely, you will be single again should Jesus delay his return. So this is a stage of life for us all to walk through well. And Paul speaks to it here. And even in the representation of the family units within our church, for every married household unit, there is a corresponding single household unit. This represents a significant part of our church. So let us listen well so that we can love well. And to start off and orient you to the need, I think, that surrounds us, I'm actually going to pray again. But this time I'm borrowing from the words of a prayer that I discovered a few months ago that probably more than any other tool I've seen softened my heart to the needs of the singles around us. So I would have you pray with me. And I think this will help you see the relevance of this final portion of 1 Corinthians 7. Let's pray again. O Christ, you spent your years on earth unmarried, without children or a home, yet welcoming each one who called your name. So welcome all this day who enter your house. Welcome those who have entered alone. And may they be at home in you. Some days, though surrounded by gatherings, many among us will sit alone in church and feel unseen. And yet you sit beside them there. Let them rest in you. There are other days where those who are in our church without a marriage partner feel welcomed and known. So let them receive each smile and touch and each person who recalls their name and who prays for them and who holds their story with kindness and grace as a reminder of your love. And when they would see couples' arms around each other and children in their parents' arms, sometimes it would be tempting for them to feel as if they don't belong. A desire could be there for them to retreat into themselves. But remind them that they are part of your body. So in the mysterious bonds of your spirit, they are joined with all who are knit into you. And if they are tempted to envy what another has, Lord, remind them that each carries their own longings. And even those who seem to sit down to an endless feast of loved ones near and dreams fulfilled are truly only experiencing a portion of the satisfaction that can be found in Christ and Christ alone. Or when they celebrate, Lord, let their joy overflow in praise. When they are concerned and overcome by sadness and anxiety, bring your people close and comfort them. Or let them be alive to all of it. Let them give thanks for your love displayed through couples and families and offer any emptiness to you. And when your people carry sorrow and loss, Lord, let those who are single among us join to lift the burden of their grief, not measuring it against their own, but bringing it all to you. For you know what it is to be alone, O Lord. Raised on the cross, you watched your people turn their faces from your suffering. You wore our loneliness. You felt forsaken even by your Father's love. You made your life an offering to draw us close, to make us one family. And in return, we all, single or married, could do nothing but offer our life back. Our hope is in you. And you have invited each of us to eat at your table, O Lord. You have prepared a place for us with great care. Your name is written there. Or may I and all who are in this fellowship, or especially those without the marriage context in this moment, dwell deeply in the lives of the community that you've given us as we work and pray, as we share in the bread and juice, and as we tell stories of struggles and your grace. As you welcome us into the generous fellowship of your Trinity, or may or all among us, but especially those who are single, welcome others into their days, not only on this day, but throughout the week. Or give us eyes to see how we can best serve this community in this season and in this place as you have made us. Multiply the small things that you have given as gifts. And let us not be defined by what we lack. Lord, all here without a spouse are not a dry tree. They are planted by your river. Ripen the Spirit's fruit as they root themselves in you. May you bring shade to weary ones and display your goodness even when the world's winds do their best to topple them. Your Spirit moves gently through the leaves and you know them best. Search them. Strengthen them. Lord, we pray that they would know that they are complete. Let their life bear witness that they are fine. All is well. That you are enough. Always enough. More than enough. Amen. I think what I appreciated about that prayer is that it helps me become once more conscious. You just get so used to things. You can forget what it's like to be married because it's just kind of like faded into the background of existence. And yet there is like a reality where some do come into church alone and they experience this fellowship way differently. It's easy for us to say, oh, well, the church is a family. Just enjoy, you know, like your church family. Well, the church family is not hanging out with you on Christmas morning. The church family isn't there every evening before you go to bed alone. A church is indeed a family, but it's not the family that God actually originally designed. There is something that is a more foundational component. Churches are comprised of families, of households. Like it's the way like people existed for millennia. And now in our modern day, it's become way more acceptable and appropriate for someone to go solo, to be on their own, to go find their own way, to be like a lone ranger, a lone wolf. And yet the same attendant struggles will follow that person wherever they go because God designed us to be in that family relationship. And so we need to acknowledge that this is a unique state that is replete with some challenges and some advantages. And that is what Paul's heart is in this particular text. He actually is trying to rescue, hear me, he's trying to rescue the advantages of singleness for those who are in the congregation of Corinth. You say, why does he want to rescue them? Why isn't he just listing them? Well, here's the hardest part of the message today. I'm going to give it to you up front while you're still mentally sharp, but it'll affect everything else. The Corinthian problem with singleness is not the same as the American problem. And the American problem is not the same as the evangelical church problem. So let me tell you the Corinthian problem with singleness. Are you ready for it? We've said it, but I want to say it again. They were actually beginning to say that singleness was a sign of like a super spiritual person. They were advocating for celibacy in marriage and saying that if you're married, you just need to be spiritually married. You don't need to have a physical relationship with your husband or wife because that's more spiritual. Spiritual things are invisible. You can't touch them. But the things that you can taste and touch and see, those are unspiritual. So they were buying into this like hyper-spiritual view of life that said, okay, even married people shouldn't be together physically. And of course, what would that mean if you're single? Don't get married because that's a physical thing. We don't need physical things. We only need the Spirit. That's the problem in 1 Corinthians 7:1. He says, "Now concerning the matters which you wrote," what did they write? "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." When they were saying it is good, they were saying this is morally better. This is like the higher path. This is like next level Christianity. To not get married, or if you are married, consider breaking that off. Or if you are married, consider actually being abstinent with one another. And Paul is writing to actually like correct the view. He's saying that, no, marriage is God's idea, but singleness can still be good too, but not for the reasons you say it is. They were saying that singleness is good because it makes you super spiritual. Paul is going to say that singleness is good because it can free you up for certain avenues of service in certain really hard times. That's the Corinthian problem. They weren't like idolizing marriage or anything like that. They weren't like longing for more and more sexual relationship. At least these super spiritual people were not super spiritual, in quotes. The Corinthian problem was saying, no marriage, no sex, that's bad, singleness is better. Paul is saying, marriage is good, and singleness is only better for certain reasons. So how does that contrast with the American problem? Well, the American problem is not with understanding singleness and marriage, but the American problem is kind of similar because it values singleness, but for the wrong reasons as well. They valued singleness because it made them super spiritual, so they thought. American people tend to value singleness because it keeps them free and liberated, and they don't want to get tied down, and they don't want to get wrapped up in a bad relationship. I mean, they want options. Don't fence me in, as the old country song goes. Like, and that is an American problem. Now, this is not a text written to the pagan world, so I can't address the American problem. If you want to hear more about that, listen to two sermons ago. So let me get to the church problem. The church problem is different than the Corinthian problem as well. Because in the church, sometimes, like, we don't know what to do with passages like this either. Because it says that, like, singleness is better, and we're asking, like, in what way is singleness better? Because for those of you who are single, some of you are probably thinking, it ain't that great. I'll happily trade with you at any point. We don't know why it's better. It doesn't make sense. And so we begin to think that we're broken, because those of us who are married, we're like, man, I'm glad I've got somebody to come home to. It's nice having kids in the house. It's nice having grandkids. It's nice, you know, like, we're not thinking singleness is better either. But we're like, well, Paul says it is, so I guess it's just got to be. We must just be really unspiritual people. And sometimes evangelicals, gospel people like us, will take a passage like 1 Corinthians and then all of a sudden turn it into this thing that almost makes you feel like, well, the only reason you should ever have sex is if you have like no self-control and you need to get married so that you can consummate that and do that in a legitimate way. So marriage then all of a sudden becomes this thing for the weak people who are kind of fleshly and they need a legal context by which they can enjoy one another. But if you were really spiritual, you would have never desired to be married in the first place. You ever feel that way? I have. No one told me that directly. It's just when I read the text, I don't know what to do with it. So what I have to do for us today is to walk you through Paul's argument in light of the Corinthian problem. We've got to get the them and then, the long time ago. I want you to see how his logic works with them. And then, at the end, I'll spend a little bit of time applying this to our contemporary problem or opportunity, depending on how you're looking at it. How should we be viewing singleness? So I'll spend the least amount of time on the front end because it might be boring to you. But I do want you to know you have to get what's going on with them first. So the two parts of this message are the advantages of singleness for them and then for us and now. The advantages of singleness for them and us and now. Everybody following? All right, them and then. What is going on here in 1 Corinthians 7? How does Paul address this particular issue? Well, he's already actually encouraged people to like stay in their lane. He says, look, If you're married, stay married. If you're single, I recommend that you stay single. But more than anything, he has already told them, be consumed with your status in Christ. That's got to be first and foremost. You can't be worried about whether you're slave or free. You can't be worried about whether you're single or married. You can't be worried about whether you're rich or poor. Like, just be consumed with what Christ has called you into, a relationship with himself. That's first and foremost. You remember that? So, but now he's going to get even more practical as he jumps into a direct admonition to the unmarried and the widows. Notice this in verse 25. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Now, Paul is directly addressing those who are betrothed. The translational differences here are all over the map. Some will put, now concerning the virgins, I have no command of the Lord. Practically, what this is referring to are those who have been like set aside for a marriage relationship. Our closest American equivalent would be engagement. So if Paul says, remain as you are, think about this. If he says, remain as you are, well, if you're single, you're like, okay, I guess I should consider remaining single. If you're married, you're like, okay, I should stay married. And then if you're engaged, you're kind of in limbo. Because you're like, when you say stay as you are, does that mean like continue toward the marriage course? Or does that mean pull back? Because in their culture and context, to commit to marry someone was like legally binding and obligating. In Jewish culture, it was explicitly legal. That's why, like, Joseph had to get, like, he was going to have to divorce Mary, even though they hadn't physically come together yet. They were already legally united. But even in a Greco-Roman context, even if they weren't legally united, they were, in an honor-shame culture, socially united. Like, they were already committed to one another. You can't just say, I changed my mind without great shame coming upon you and your family. So they were already in this thing. He gave his word. It was his bond. They should be moving to marriage. And Paul is trying to explain for them, okay, so what do we do in this scenario? And this is when he says, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. And saying that he has no command from the Lord, it doesn't mean that God doesn't speak to this issue. He's saying, I'm not quoting Jesus here directly. I acknowledge that. He's made that clear in other passages. But he's giving his apostolic interpretation. It's kind of like the Supreme Court. There's a precedent that gets set when a case is done. Now you have like legal precedent that comes to bear on other situations. And courts will determine if like this law or if this ruling actually comes to bear on another case. Paul is an authoritative judge, if you will. He's an apostle, but he's not getting this directly from the Lord. It didn't come straight from the legislature. He's doing this as a member of the judicial branch, if you will, the apostolic branch. And he's saying, like, okay, here's how we're going to apply this to you. I think, verse 26, that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Now notice this. He gives his judgment. What is his apostolic ruling on the matter? It's very simple. In view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. So don't get married. If you're not yet married, don't get married. But if you want to get married, you can. It's so permissive. And that's what I love about it. It's liberating. There's no moral obligation like that's weighing down on them. He's actually saying to them, but I do want you to think practically. I want you to think about what's best in light of the present distress. Well, now we got to figure out what is the present distress? What's going on where he would actually think that God's good design of marriage in some instances should be placed on hold? Well, after hours of time, I don't know. No one knows. The word for distress is extreme affliction. Sometimes it's even associated with the labors of childbirth. I mean, we're talking pain. We're not talking minor annoyance. Something is going on in that Corinthian context that was heated, hard, difficult. Now, we know that any who are godly and walk with Christ are going to experience persecution and hardship. So that's just a generally established fact. And we also know that the closer times get to His return, that the heat will get turned up, if you will. But it seems that what Paul is talking about here is actually like some pre-tremors of something like great that he thought was coming on the Corinthians that would be devastating to the normal rhythm of life and marriage together. I mean, if you think about it, there's good evidence for him to be concerned because Nero is the emperor at the moment, and he is the guy who would take Christians and sew them up into wild animals and then feed them to lions. He is the guy that would take Christians and put them on stakes and light them on fire to brighten his gardens at night. I mean, this was someone with a special hatred for Christianity. This is like an increasingly hostile community to Christ. He's seen outbreaks of persecution in other places. He's experienced it himself. He's been beaten and left for dead 3 times. Like, he's rightfully thinking, in light of some of the things that he's seen, like it's about to get bad. Not just like generally bad, like it always is, but it's going to get really bad. And I would have you consider whether or not you want to enter into a marriage relationship in light of the stress that we are experiencing presently. Notice it says the present distress, not the future distress. He's not talking about the end times per se. He's talking about something happening right then in that moment. And I think his advice makes total sense. I was talking to someone about this earlier in the week, and I think probably our best analogy is warfare. You think back to World War II and the draft system that was taking place, and what were these engaged couples to do when the fiancé's draft number came up? How would you, as a parent, advise them move forward? If you know that it's likely he's going to end up on the front lines of some beach in France with, like, you know, maybe a 60% survival rate, like, are you actually going to say, you know what, I think you guys should move forward with this. Go ahead and get married. Or would you say, you know what, in light of the hardships that are coming, it might be wise for you to consider, like, not entering into this, because it's going to introduce all kinds of unnecessary pressures. That's exactly what Paul is advocating in this sense. The hostility is so high, he is concerned that this would lead to like an exacerbation of the already existing persecution that is there. And so he's telling them, like, look, verse 26, you can get married. You haven't sinned if you get married. If a betrothed woman marries, she's not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. What are worldly troubles? We hear the word worldly, and we automatically think, oh, sinful. Sometimes worldly does mean sinful, like don't be fitted into this world's mold. But sometimes, friends, world just means the world. Like the everyday, ordinary existence of life on this planet. Like it means like the stuff you got to do to like stay alive and healthy. I mean, you have a healthy dose of worldly troubles, do you not? If I look at my calendar correctly, I have less than a month to get my taxes in. That's a worldly trouble. But guess what? God commanded it. Do your taxes. There you go. There's a free one. Paying bills, taking care of your home, like running to the grocery store. I mean, like, you're not so spiritual that you can't exist in the world. And he's saying that in light of this like warlike context, not only will you have the normal worldly troubles, but now it'll be echoed by the care of another person, and then naturally that would lead to children, which leads to even more complexity. And Paul's saying, look, in light of the present distress, I would advise you against this. He says, look, I'm not telling you got to do it. He says, but I want to serve you. This would be hard. He said this, notice, I want to spare you these worldly troubles. Look at verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. Paul, in light of what he's seen, He's like, he knows that this current scheme of the world with all of its paying of bills and providing of groceries and going to the doctor, like he knows that like it's actually like intensified in his mind. Like life is short. Life is short. And you don't have to enter into like the inevitable pains and pressures of marriage if you want to leverage this time to actually like progress the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what he gives advice for here. He says, in light of this short time, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. In light of the intense situation that he was looking at, like seeing that the time it was shortened, and he's thinking like, your expectancy of living may not be long. Like, you need to start like changing your mindset and stop thinking that this world is your home, but start living as if you actually have a more temporary existence. Like, that's what's best for you. A friend of mine illustrated it this way. He says, there is a difference between having a long layover at an airport and then staying in your own home. If you have a long layover at an airport, like you definitely have to stay overnight. You still have to provide some basic necessities for yourself, like food and hygiene and sleep. But you view that differently. You view the necessary accommodations for that event differently than you do a prolonged stay. And what Paul is saying here, the intense pressure has put you in a moment where like it's going to be short. And you don't have to like carry on the extra obligation that will be associated with marriage. It would be advantageous for you in this season to like abstain from that. But even those who are married need to not make marriage the ultimate thing. Even those who weep need to remember that joy is coming in the morning. Even those who are really happy right now need to know that that's not the ultimate happiness. Even those who are buying and selling and getting goods, they still have to buy and sell and get goods, but it doesn't have to be their biggest deal. He's saying, like, remember, life is short. Don't make your decision on marriage on the basis of you assuming that your best life is now. It's not. It's hereafter. And so what would that do for them? It would free them up from the binding obligation of marriage for those who were Jewish. You were almost considered in sin if you were not married as a Jewish person. And then for these Greek people who were kind of imbibing this Neoplatonic philosophy of like material things being bad and spiritual things being good. It like encouraged them, if they were going to be single, to do it for the right reasons. It's not going to make you more spiritual in God's eyes. It's just a practical thing to consider. And I don't think that most of us actually consider how hard marriage is. Like, it's presented as like the divine ideal, like it just goes great. But it needs to be prepared for like any other major life opportunity. I'm looking at a medical doctor here on the front row, and I'm thinking about all the time that you spent in medical school and in residency and all the money that you spent to do that. And I assure you, based on the conversations I've had with him, that he did not spend that much time and money to have a great time at med school. He did it to prepare for a future calling. Sometimes it's easy for us to think that everything in our life should be about our pleasure. Sometimes it's about what's best for our calling. And in a similar way, Paul is having them understand, hey, marriage is not supposed to be the time of your life. Heaven is. There are benefits to marriage, but there are burdens to marriage. There are assets and there are liabilities. There are graces, but there are also like ongoing like needs. And he's saying, like, you don't have to like buy into that. You don't have to pay the cost for this level of training or service. You can actually be free of that and focus on the Lord in light of the imminent destruction and devastation around us, whatever that may have been. And so, what does Paul say in verse 32? I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Notice that, worldly things. How should we hear that? As something bad or something neutral? It's something neutral. He's already defined it. He's not saying that married people are less spiritual. He's saying, though, that they have more plates to spin. They have more stuff to take care of. I have to take a moment and be honest with you guys. I do not intend for the statement I'm about to make to provoke some type of controversy or debate. Some of you may think I'm making this up. Some of you may say, that's legit. Just check your judgment and catch the spirit of what I'm saying. As an eight-year-old, I was struggling in school, and my parents sent me, it's a broken home, so there was a lot of stuff going on, and they sent me to a psychiatrist because I couldn't focus. And so I was diagnosed as ADD, attention deficit disorder, which is funny because every time I'm at the grocery store, supposed to be focusing on checking out, I can't help but see the little magazines over here that keep talking about like ADD. People think, some people are like, no, you made it up. You just weren't self-disciplined. I understand your perspective. My parents didn't agree with you. And so they actually put me on medication as a kid that was supposed to help me focus. The point is, for 20 years, this has been a category. And it's an increasingly growing category of people who are diagnosed as ADD or ADHD, because we live in such a divided world. Our attention needs to be in so many places at one time. Whether you think it's a legit medical thing or not, the experience of it is undeniable. How many of you like know what it's like to be thinking about one thing, and then you think about something else, and then, oh my goodness, break out one of these, and then you've got like 15 more things you need to be doing. And it feels like we've got so many plates spinning, so many balls juggling in the air. And what Paul is trying to say is, here's the key to a simpler way to follow Jesus, and that is to take out a few of the plates. Just focus on the few that he's given you. But that's not for everybody. Do you see his logic here? He says, look, I don't want you to be divided and all over the place in light of the present distress. Look at verse 33. Married man, he's divided in his interest. But notice what it says about the unmarried or betrothed in verse 34b. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord. How to be holy in body and spirit. That just means like fully given over to God. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things and how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Do you see what he's saying? He's like, singleness is an opportunity for you to be singly devoted to Christ, to not be as divided. And if you have a desire for that, you can do that. That's legit. You don't have to do that, but you can do that. It's like minimalism. How many of you have ever seen the show Tiny Houses? Oh my God. Have y'all never like sat in a like car, like auto repair, you know, like waiting for, I mean like the lobby? For some reason, everywhere I go, the show Tiny Houses is on. And it's about this movement, which is a structural reflection of a Japanese concept called minimalism, in which people are saying, you know what? I'm tired of all this junk. I'm tired of all this mess in my life. I'm tired of hoarding things. I just want to live a focused life. And so they only have like one T-shirt, one pair of jeans, one pair of shoes. You pick your favorite favorite fork, favorite spoon. I mean, and they live in these little like mini trailers, and they talk about how happy their life is because they got rid of all their stuff. You know, the idea of somebody coming in and organizing your home and purging it, it's minimalism. I've met a few of these people, and they do indeed seem to be very happy without their stuff. If you ever want to try it, they say that the best way to do it is to box up all the stuff in your house. Now, it's a project. You box up all the stuff in your house, and then for the next 6 months, you only keep the things that you have taken out of the box. And everything else stays in there and you take it away. Can you imagine how simple life would be? But let me tell you something. Though that may lead to a simpler life and it may lead to a satisfying life in some ways, it also is leading to an inhibiting life because you can't actually share with other people. You don't have anything else to give. It's just kind of about you and you alone. And the old saying that I think holds true applies here. If you want to go faster, go alone. If you want to go further, go together. If you want to go faster, go alone. If you want to go further, go together. Friends, in this journey of life, Paul is opening up a lane for those who want to go faster. There will be some times and places and situations where strategic singleness will actually enable like a more effective service for the Lord, but those are not common. The typical way we do it is together. But there is a way that we can go about it and do it alone. And what he says in this, and I love it, he says, look, I'm not in telling you this, that this singleness is an option and this like devotion of life to God apart from marriage. Like, I not say it to lay any restraint upon you. The Greek word for restraint there is the same word that's used to like catch an animal like with a noose and to choke it. He's like, I'm not trying to strangle you on this. I'm not trying to say, because it could be better for your service to the Lord, therefore it must be, and therefore you're not right with God if you don't do it. He's saying, it's totally an option. Minimalism, ministerial minimalism is an option. If you want to do it, you can. And it could be effective in certain contexts. But if you want to get married, get married. He says, I say this for your own benefit. It is to benefit them, to bless their ministry. And then let's finish it out in verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, so you're in that engagement relationship, and if his passions are strong, or it could be if her passions are strong, or another translation could be if she's passing the bloom of youth. Anyway, if you're feeling like necessity, like, oh, well, we wanted to have a family, or I want to have a family, or like I really do have a desire to enjoy the marriage relationship. Like he said, look, if that's the case, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. Get married. I just want to make a note here. Some translations make this about the father giving permission. That's not what the Greek text actually says best. It's about the couple deciding whether or not they would get married. He said, it is no sin. This is not a sin issue. This is just a stewardship issue. But notice this, there is a category. Whoever is firmly established in his heart, qualification number one, being under no necessity, qualification number two, but having his desire under control, qualification number three, and has determined this in his heart, qualification number four, to keep her as his betrothed, that is, to keep her as a virgin, to not follow through with the engagement, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Notice that. Who is the person then that could live in this type of way? They meet four conditions, and this is the best way I know how to simplify it into just good old everyday English. Unless you're really, 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 really sure that you want to do this, don't do it. The assumption is that you would want to enter into the marriage relationship, but there may be some people who have such a passion for Christ that even their sexual desires just kind of fade into the background, and they are resolved, come hell or high water, that they will serve Jesus alone and go far. And he says, if that's the case, go for it. But if not, you do well to get married. But then he says this, if you don't get married, you do better. And that's where we freak out. Better. I want to be the best. I want to be the best. Anytime you see the word better, you should ask yourself, better for what? Or if somebody says good, good for what? What do you mean by good? Better. What do you mean by better? He does not mean spiritually better. He's already made that a thing. This is not a sin issue. It's better in light of the imminent present distress and the advantages that you'll have in being able to make progress for Jesus in this instance. You'll be able to go faster. You may not go further, you'll go faster. There's assets and liabilities. Paul recommends celibacy. Hear me. Paul recommends celibacy as strategically advantageous for those who want to do really hard things for Jesus, for those who are trying to live for Jesus in really hard places. And I know that life is hard, friends, but let's just be like really clear. Our cupcake existence here in the United States is not reflective of what it's like to follow Christ in most times in centuries past and in certain parts of the world today. I would just cite for you the most recent slaughtering of Christians in Syria. I know it's hard out there. Okay, let's all console one another on that. But it's not the same as having people raid your house and assassinate your wife and children in front of you because you claim to follow Jesus. Paul is saying there will be some strategic context and times and seasons in which someone would not just need to be single, that's a phase of life, but celibate. I say, what is celibacy? Celibacy is when someone meets all those conditions and they say, for the rest of my life, I want to serve in this way, apart from the blessing of marriage. I want to take the opportunities that I could have enjoyed in marriage and just throw them all into the direct service of the Lord. And friends, there have been good people through church history who have done this well. I think of Amy Carmichael and her work in the Far East. I think of John Stott, even most recently, and his work in the Church of England, and many of us even benefiting from the books that he's written in the last 50 years. And I think also of like a church father like Augustine, who was committed to singleness in the same way, and how so many have benefited from his writing over the years, as weird as some of that writing can be at times. The point is that this is a narrow category for a particular context, and it doesn't normalize singleness as some type of like expectation for, well, if you really love Jesus, you wouldn't care about marriage. That is not true. Be relieved. It's not true. Proverbs says that whoever finds a wife finds a good thing. The book of Hebrews says that like marriage should be held in honor. Man was commanded to be fruitful and multiply, and the primary expression of that was in that covenant relationship of marriage. Like, this is like God's plan, but it is not his only plan. There are ways around that. If someone wants to commit themselves to service to Christ as perpetually single, they can. So what does this mean for us now? That's them and then. Paul says to them and then in that place, hey, you know what? I know y'all think singleness is like super spiritual, but it's actually not a matter of spirituality. It's just a matter of strategic advantage in light of a really hard time. Do it if you want to do it. Don't do it if you don't want to. Get married. Does it make sense? But what does that mean for us? Because I don't know of that many of us who are actually like in a state where we're just saying like, yeah, you know what? I think it's super spiritual of me not to be married. Sometimes it'd be easy to think it's unspiritual. Like, did I do something wrong? It seems so normal. Like, how do we help those in our church who are not celibate, which is a desired singleness, but single? You get it? There's a difference between single and wanting to be that way and single and not wanting to be that way. What we are largely dealing with is not a bunch of people who want to be single, but some who want to be remarried. How do we process that for those of you who are single? How do we assist one another if we're the ones around them? I would just ask four questions that could lead our application, and then we'll be done with a prayer of commitment. The first question for us all, in light of this understanding of the advantages of singleness, before we even think about singleness, is just devotion. Are we devoted to Christ? That has been Paul's great argument throughout this letter, especially this chapter. This is not about the horizontal, it's about the vertical. Even marriage itself is supposed to be about the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, the advance of His purposes, of His kingdom, not your own. And that is probably the reason why so many marriages end in divorce, because people entered into it with the expectation of personal fulfillment. What about like the prescription of God and His good ways? Like, hey, He planned for people to like to be better together and to evidence the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus through a marriage. Like, when does that come to people's minds? Are you devoted to him? He said, what do you mean devoted to him? I said, are you serving him? Well, I thought that was something that pastors do or ministers do or missionaries do. Friends, Paul is actually saying that all of us are devoted to him. All of us should be singly focused upon him because this is the one who's actually like cleared us of our sins. He's consecrated us to his purposes and he is actually clearing out all possible sin in the future when he purifies a new heavens and a new earth. Notice his argument in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. He talks about all these categories of people who don't belong to the kingdom of God. They're not under his rule. And he includes in that those devoted to sexual sin, those devoted to idolatry, those devoted to homosexuality and adultery and greed and drunkenness and running people down with their words. And notice what he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Despite the fact that we had rebelled against God in such like broad, huge ways, he still took some of us and he cleaned us up. And he consecrated us. He set us apart for his own purposes. He put us on a new path to serve him. And he cleared us of all the condemnation, of all the legal guilt, in the name of his own name, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by, through, the Spirit of our God. Like, we are now his property. We are his possession. We live for him. And our singleness is for him, and our marriages are for him. And widowhood is for him. And wealth is for him, and poverty is for him. Do you understand? Like, wherever you find yourself, it is for him. That is what Paul has already said. So this advice doesn't make any sense if you haven't actually like looked to the crucified and risen again Jesus and like leaned in fully for him to be Lord and Savior and to forgive you and to take you into relationship with himself. Nothing else matters apart from that. Are you devoted? But here's the second question. Not only are you devoted to Christ and his ways, but are you determined? This is a pretty short question. If you're here today and you're determined to be single, you think that it would be advantageous for you to serve Jesus apart from a marriage partner, God bless you. That is a wonderful desire. Some people are determined to be single. In fact, many who have been married before don't want to be remarried again. Some do. Notice how Paul finishes out a passage that we started in 1 Corinthians 11. He says this, so then my brothers, that's 1 Corinthians 11. I'm sorry, we're in 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. So stay married if your husband's alive. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Notice that. Earlier, he makes provision for being married to somebody who's not a Christian, but that's if you're like stuck in the marriage, if you will. He says, don't choose to marry someone that's not in the Lord. That's not going to work out. So let me make that explicit. You're free to remarry. You're free to marry whoever you want, but you must do it in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, this is what he says, she is happier, the widow is happier, if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Those of you ladies in our church who are widowed, or those men who are widowed, you don't have to be remarried. You're free to serve Christ in that context, but he says, if you want to be married, do it. What Paul actually recommends for younger widows is that in 1 Timothy, that they actually go ahead and get remarried. But if you're determined to serve Jesus in those ways, praise God. And I would love to actually support others in our church who desire to stay devoted to Christ in those ways. If you're determined, we commend you. But what if you're desiring? That's the third question. Are you desiring? You say, all right, I am not actually like celibate by choice. It has been sovereignly imposed upon me. What do I do in light of my desire to be married? I need to be ultra careful here because it's not the point of the text and I don't want to overprescribe. But it would be also irresponsible of me to not actually address an issue that is pressing in on many. If you feel like you're stuck in singleness, it's not moving forward, I would say submit to the Lord, trust His good providence. Like you've got to be most satisfied in your relationship with Him first and foremost, but you're not wrong or off to be dissatisfied, like to want actually something that God has intended from the beginning. But submit to the Lord. Make your devotion first and foremost about Him. But a second thing that I would tell you is savor your advantages. Yes, there are lots of burdens, but you have also some blessings in your favor right now, and you get to use those for the good of the kingdom. I don't have any Bible evidence to back up what I'm going to say. It's all experience. But if I had to like make a verse work, it would be Matthew 6:33 that says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you." Anecdotally, experientially, I have noticed in counseling other people who are single, it is not until they actually begin to totally make Christ first and not other things or opportunities that God actually tends to intervene and give them that which they desire. Sometimes the greatest obstacle to marital intimacy with a potential partner is self-interest, just going after your own thing. And so I'm not saying that you obey God so that this will happen. I know that's not wise. But Christ must be first. Savor your advantages. Use it to serve Christ. Like serve others in the church. Show hospitality. Continue to be generous with your resources, with others, with the gospel. Show that Christ is your highest treasure. And that will likely lead you to another who treasures Christ as well. And then here's the last one. Submit to the Lord. Savor your advantages. If you're single and you don't want to be, I would say seek marriage in the Lord. It is actually something to seek. I think of medical school degrees. They don't happen by accident. And I think the highest and holiest institution that God created is not something that happens by accident. I know Hallmark Channel would have you believe that. But let's just take a healthy dose of reality along with anything else. Like, any hard thing costs something and is risky and is hard, and it takes faith in the Lord. And it is not wrong to pursue that. If you're a sister in here, I would say, as you pursue that, do it in fellowship with a peer, somebody who's like around, you know, like your like buddy that loves Jesus, a pastor, not the pastor, but a pastor, an elder in the church, and his wife would be good to talk to, and a parent if they're in Christ. Just in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. Any major business decision you make in your life, you talk to a bunch of people. Why not go ahead and have a community around you? You say, "What's your thoughts on online dating?" I don't have any. But if you do have an online dating profile, don't make it your private little profile. There should be those three other people who have that with you so that it could be a communal thing and not just a private thing. This is about the Lord's kingdom and about serving Him and about your protection, not just your personal happiness. I have so much more I could say. I am inviting singles over to my house after church today. If you want to come and talk more, I'd be happy to talk. But then there's one more question I have for you to a different group. Are you disappointed? Some are determined. Some are desiring. All should be devoted. But let me just be frank as we close out. Some are disappointed. Because you're like, "Man, I got into this marriage thing and it's not everything it's cracked up to be." May I just remind you, friends, that marriage is indeed hard. Thank the Lord for the reality check here. That those who marry will have additional troubles. Friends, you're not messed up because your marriage isn't running the same way it did 3 months after your honeymoon. In fact, that is an inevitability. It is a commitment. And as you continue to draw close to Christ, you're shaping one another, and it will work as you continue to wait for God to do His great work in you. And I haven't said this, but I should. If you're struggling, it's the kind of thing people don't talk about, but if marriage is extra hard, talk to someone about it. And I don't mean gossip about your husband or wife to someone. I mean, come together and seek that counsel and care, because it's hard. It's hard. It's good, but it's hard. But the best things in life are. And so we would stay devoted in our marriages despite the difficulty. But the prayer for us all, no matter our station of life, is that God would be at center, that we would be devoted first and foremost to Him and leverage every life situation for the honor and glory of our Lord. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to close by singing that old hymn and prayer, "Be Thou My Vision," a prayer for focus on the Lord in our singleness, in our marriages, no matter what, that God would be first and foremost in Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we've concluded now for these teachings in 1 Corinthians, it indeed has at times been difficult because the social dynamics of that time are different than ours, and yet the principles carry over. You instituted marriage, and you intend for it to be enjoyed, and yet it is not ultimate. Our relationship with you is. And so I pray that we would see, Lord, the goodness of serving you and you alone, and using our marriages to serve you, using a season of singleness to serve you, or even if some would commit to celibacy to serve you. Or make our church a place where we all love Christ and where we all can care for one another well, despite differing social circumstances. Lord, help us to point one another to Christ, to be devoted to Him and Him alone. Be our vision. Capture our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.